For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we pray together, and then we're going to get started in our study back in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to be together, to get our minds focused on your word. We believe that you intend to speak tonight through your word, as you always do and as you promise. And we just recognize, Lord, that no matter who we are and where we've been, no matter where we're going, that you want to meet us. And you want to disclose yourself to us. You want to help us to understand what does it look like to take that next step of faith toward you. And so I just pray that in the context of this discussion, that the word that we hear in our ear is more than just a human one, that we would sense that nudge of the Spirit helping us to understand you a little bit better. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you're personal and reach out to each one of us in that personal way. In Christ's name. Amen. All right. Tonight we're in Mark 5, and this begins sort of a different section of what we've been discussing from Mark's gospel over the last several weeks. If you got one of those red letter Bibles, I don't know if any of you have those here tonight. You have little blocks of red, and that's where Jesus is teaching, and then blocks of black, and that's where he's not. And we're into the part where he's not, the black letter section, but it relates closely to Jesus' teaching, the red letter stuff. And he's been talking about the nature of the kingdom of God, that God has come into the world through the agency of his Son, that the kingdom is present in that real sense, and that he is then disclosing what he calls the mystery of the kingdom of God, that the Messiah comes not by coercive power, but by the power of his Spirit appealing to the hearts of individuals to yield to him and to turn their lives to him. And that's been what he's been talking about. And now in this section, which really begins in chapter 4, around verse 35, and then on through the end of chapter 5, a series of little scenes where Jesus is at work and he's really demonstrating the presence and the reality of the kingdom of God through a series of miraculous things that he does that show his authority and his power over the forces of nature, over the forces of the spiritual world, and indeed over the forces of life and death itself. And so these things are really offering themselves as proof of the reality of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus has said some very bold things about who he is and what he's up to. And I'm sure that when you hear bold statements made by people, you want to see them backed up in some way. Like, oh yeah, says who? And Jesus is in these scenes that we're going to be discussing over the next couple of weeks, really lays it out. This is who I am. And because I have the power over areas that you can see, nature, spiritual forces, life and death, then that shows that I also have authority over these areas that are not so accessible and not so tangible, namely the authority to grant forgiveness and to have a real thing going with God. So that's what we're going to get into here. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' authority over spiritual evil. And we'll take a look here at the largest narrative, and at least in the New Testament, that deals with Jesus' encounters with spiritual evil. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he screamed among the tombs and in the mountains, gnashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, shouting in a loud voice, "What business do you have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A daunting statement. We'll talk about that a little later. He says he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send him out of the country. And there were a large herd of swine feeding in the nearby mountain. And the demons implored Jesus, asking, "Send us into the pigs." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And our herd rushed to the steep bank into the sea. And about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen, the guys who owned the pigs, ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to see Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who saw it described how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they implored Jesus to leave the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who was demon-possessed implored Jesus to go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your people and report what great things the Lord did for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began proclaiming in Decapolis the great things Jesus did for him. And everyone was amazed. Well, I guess you would be amazed. This is a pretty amazing scene, isn't it? This guy who's just this wild, crazy dude, superhuman strength, can't even be bound. And everyone knows about this. I'm sure at night, you know, when they're laying in bed, they hear him howling from a distance. The eeriness of it would be overwhelming, I would think. And then he meets Jesus on this afternoon, and they have an interaction about the spirits that were indwelling this guy. And Jesus got those demons, those evil spirits out of him. They go into this herd of pigs. And what happens to the pigs? They all jump into the water. They destroy themselves. This is an incredible story. And many of us here tonight, myself included, in reading a story like this, we kind of scratch our heads, I think, a little bit. Because, you know, we maybe have experienced a lot of things in life. Gone through lots of things, seen many things. But here's something that just doesn't happen every day. And probably is the kind of thing that very few, if any of us, have ever really seen before. And so it has sort of a pall of unreality about it. We wonder, you know, really? Are you kidding? Is this really the way it is? You know, questions like that. And I think that those are normal questions to have about a narrative like this. I like the fact that so much of the chapter is devoted to this event because it really draws our attention. He's talked about casting out evil spirits three times in the gospel up to this point, but they've always just been little one-liners and easy to overlook. And so, you know, because we're looking for the meat somewhere else. But now Mark he fixes our attention on this event. It's going to be hard for us just to ignore it. I think it's important for us to take a step back and try to understand in a deep way what we're looking at here. Not just some weird story, some legend, a myth, whatever. This is part of the fabric of the history that makes up this narrative of Jesus' life and of his work. So let's talk a little bit about the sense of discomfort, maybe the sense of distance that you and certainly I feel when we read a passage like this. One of the things that we're wrestling with, maybe consciously, maybe not, is that sense of, is this even a plausible story? How could these things be? It seems so unreal. It seems so unbelievable. You know, we just haven't seen these kinds of things in our life before. And what I want to suggest to you here this evening is that may say a little bit more about us and our vantage point in history and our geography than it does about the reality of this story. We want to raise this question, you know, what kind of world do we live in? Anyway. And for most of us, you know, we kind of believe that old adage that believing, seeing is believing. we kind of look at the world and we think the things that we can know and the things that are real and the things that that can be sensed with our five senses, those things seem real to us. Things that are not accessible in that way seem a lot less real to us. But this has a lot to do, again, with the sort of pre-understanding, the assumptions that we tend to work out of our culture. Let's think about this just for a minute. East versus West. Eastern cultures, Asian cultures will look at this passage very, very differently than people in the West, like Americans and Europeans do. But in both cases, that we share a similarity today. In the East, Hinduism, Buddhism, the worldviews that more or less define the Asian mindset, you know, they believe that all of reality is essentially spiritual. And that, in fact, our perception of a material world is, to use the Sanskrit word, a maya. It's an illusion that the truly enlightened person comes to that awareness that they are not, there's no physical existence at all. That everything that is just one interconnected, undifferentiated spiritual whole. So only the spiritual exists, really. In the West, we have a very different point of view. We want to say, oh no, you know, what really exists is the material world, and that in fact, beliefs and experiences, perceptions perhaps of the spiritual order, well, those things just aren't real. To use the words of Freud in his treatment on religion, The Future of an Illusion, he says, basically, that's what we're talking about. That any kind of spiritual experience or belief in the supernatural is merely an illusion. It's the product of psychiatric weakness, you know, trauma from childhood, that I feel alone in the universe and I need a cosmic daddy, this type of thing. And what I want to suggest here is that we've got two points of view. Right in what they affirm and wrong in what they deny. And that, in fact, there is a meaningful place for us to talk about both a material world and a spiritual order. In the modern world, you know, we look back at stories like this and we think back about in the ancient framework, and we have our kind of ideas that, you know, ancient people were really primitive people. Really, we're kind of guilty of what historians would call a chronological elitism, a kind of a snobbery, really. That, yeah, we've got it all figured out in the technological world. We've got all the answers to any of the questions that might be out there. We can more or less point to a scientific explanation or something like that. And that these people that, you know, show up in the New Testament or in the Bible more broadly, well, they just didn't have the understanding that we do, and as a consequence, they're just naive, superstitious-type folks. You ever thought that thought? Yeah. Well, the reason why I want to refer to this here as snobbery is because essentially that's the way it is, that if we were able to step out of our 21st century American cultural point of view and transplant ourselves in really the vast majority of the earth, that experiences of the supernatural phenomenon not at all dissimilar to what we're describing in Mark chapter 5 are fairly common experiences indeed. And anthropologists and people who work with tribal peoples, with peoples in Africa, in Asia, in Latin and South America, in the Caribbean, look to these things and say, I don't know maybe what's driving this, but these things are for real. There are such things as real spiritual phenomena, and they take them seriously, and we should take them seriously too. And I think sometimes to the extent that we don't, it really is saying a lot more about our own cultural wiring than it does about any kind of objective assessment of the way the world actually is. And then, of course, too, there is this sort of imbalance that we perceive, that I think we know is true. When we talk about spiritual phenomena, there's a naturalistic point of view where we just basically are prepared to say supernatural things don't happen, miracles are impossible or whatever, that just science is where it's at, and we can explain, if we just had enough information, we could explain everything that ever has been or ever will be. And then on the other hand, there is the more kind of neurotic point of view that looks to a demon behind every bush, that everything that happens in life is the product of malevolent forces working in and trying to, you know, gain influence and currency in our life, this type of thing. And we know we have labels for people who are like that, and they're not nice labels. You know, we think of them as whack job morons, you know, weak-minded, crazy, subjective, whatever, okay? And we don't really feel necessarily comfortable in either camp. And so it's within that framework, I'm just trying to suggest that we need to widen our lens a little bit here. And we need to maybe purge ourselves of some of our biases that are not really all that rational, that are not all that necessarily well thought out or grounded in anything other than our limited experience and our own prejudices, and engage this thought that indeed there is a question of relevance in this passage and in regard in relation to the broad spiritual world that the Bible itself describes. We wonder, you know, how does a narrative like this weird thing that we're reading from John 5, how does that in any way relate to my life? I don't feel like I could put myself in the position of that guy and relate to him in any way. How do these spiritual things affect me? And so I want to think maybe we ought to take a look at that also. What is man's place in nature? How do we fit into the broad fabric of what really is out there? And the Bible, and I think uniquely the Bible, to add, puts forth the view of a complex, integrated, whole person. That human beings are not just a bag of chemicals that can be explained through neuroanatomy and through biology and stuff like that, but that there is a complex of who we are that is rooted in various kinds of things. That human beings have minds, that we are psychological beings, that we are social beings, that no man is an island, as the saying goes. You know, that we're weaved in who we are. It's so deeply rooted in family and in relationship and in the broader society that kind of defines a lot of how we view things and how we view ourselves and so forth. We're physical beings as well, but also we are spiritual beings from the very beginning of the biblical description of what does it mean to be human and how do we fit into the rest of the fabric of reality. In the words of Genesis, God says, as he creates humankind, he breathes the spirit of life into this body, and he says that humankind uniquely bears my image bearers of God, that there is a spiritual dimension to what it means to be a human being that cannot be reduced to the complexities of the biological order. There is a spiritual dimension to humankind. And so the Bible says, look, we're not going to say that the problem of humanity is merely a psychological one. And so if you get enough therapy or whatever, you get your problems worked out, voila, your problems go away. It's not saying that humankind is just a social construct, and if society just worked the right way, then all of our problems would evaporate. It's not saying that we're merely physical beings, and it's not saying that we're merely spiritual beings either. It's saying that we are an interconnected network of all of these things. And I think that's a very important contribution to just being able to objectively look at the complex data of human experience. And secular attempts to purge the study of humanity of its spiritual dimension really doesn't give answers to the big questions of life. And the mystical traditions that vie for people's attention as well don't take into significant consideration the physical, the social, and the psychological dimensions of human personhood. And the Bible, I think, in a profoundly, uniquely compelling way, is able to describe human beings and humankind and provide a basis for our understanding of humanity in the broad spectrum of all that we are as individuals and as people. In Matthew chapter 24, chapter 4, verse 24, it says, Matthew's just sort of given a little commentary. He says, news about Jesus spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and those who were suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics. In the original Greek, that refers really to questions of psychological stability. Paralytics, and says that Jesus healed them all. And the New Testament is very clear that when we talk about the influence of malevolent spirits, that we're not just having an ancient description of a modern phenomenon, namely of some kind of psychiatric imbalance, some illness perhaps. The Bible really understands the psychological realm, the physical realm, and the spiritual realm, and is able to, in differentiating them, say that human life, it operates on all of those levels. We've already seen in Mark chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that Jesus' own family said, the way you're acting, you know, you must be insane, mental instability. And then in the very next verse, the religious folk were like, nah, that guy's not nuts. He's evil. He's got a demon. So the Bible affirms the very broad spectrum of human experience. I think that's very important. And beyond that, and this is fairly important really, beyond that, the Bible affirms that there are spiritual implications to psychological, social, emotional, physical experiences that humankind is about. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 27, hey, if you are bitter, you got a real attitude in your heart towards somebody, you're unwilling to forgive them, you are giving the devil an opportunity. So, in the conduct of my own conscience and my moral life, if I'm not willing or able to yield my lack of forgiveness to another person, that's an opportunity to be played and to have my whole view of that person, perhaps all people, distorted in that sense. A lack of love, John says in 1 John 3, verse 10, is evidence that here is a person who lives in the realm of spiritual darkness and does not know God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and again in 2 Timothy 2, that egotism, you know, I'm better than you, or I've got it and you don't, or whatever. Greed, in fact, as well. Are opportunities for spiritual exploitation as the trajectory of our life goes in a direction that is not from God. Even ingratitude, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, if you want to understand the evil heart of humanity, understand it that in its most basic sense, that human evil emerges from a heart that does not give God thanks for the goodness that he has extended to us. And our whole experience of reality then gets distorted for these reasons. So what we do with our bodies, the values that drive us, Our unwillingness to deal with moral issues in our lives, these all, from the Bible's point of view, have huge spiritual implications. And when we're on the wrong side of those issues, it leaves us vulnerable to the influences of spirits that are malevolent and that oppose God's purposes in our lives and that oppose God as well. We say in our culture, more or less, hey, you know, if it's spiritual, it must be good. And the Bible's just not that naive. The Bible, you know, kind of gets at the fact that we see, you know, there's good and bad in human behaviors and human conduct. Most of us would say that somebody like Hitler was a pretty bad duck, don't you think? We have moral categories for that. We see the agenda of the evil. And the Bible's simply saying, you know, that's true, and there's more to that as well, that the spiritual dimension is not neutral. And that we would not want to be naive and realize that we are spiritual beings in a spiritual world. It's a real crowded universe out there in the realm of the unseen, highly populated. And it would be a mistake for us, as we do typically in the West, to sort of stand back and say, well, I want to be neutral about these things. And so I'm going to just not render any conclusions. I'm just going to stand in my own little neutral bubble here. And whatever's going to happen out there is going to happen out there. But I'm just taking care of stuff on, you know, at home here with me. But that's not a biblical point of view. And the Bible says that we live in an atmosphere that is just, in the control to a significant extent of malevolent spiritual beings. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says that God's adversary, the devil, lives in this unseen realm, and that he has cast a pall over all of human history. The value system, the way that we look at things, the spirit of our age, not spiritually neutral, and yet because we can't see it, it's like we breathe it in like air. And yet it has its toxic effect, just like breathing in carbon monoxide, the so-called silent killer, right? You don't see it, you can't even smell it, but man, it does its work, and you become dopey and numb, and boom, you're dead. And that's kind of a description of what he's saying occurs in the spiritual realm. There's a toxic spirituality as well. That there are values that drive our culture and all cultures that are greater than just the beliefs and the attitudes of the people that make up that culture. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says that the whole world is a value system. A cosmos is the word that's used. Cosmos, not like, you know, the moon and the stars and the planets and all that kind of stuff, but cosmos like cosmetic. That's where that word comes from. You know, that stuff that you put on your face to make you look different than you really are. That kind of thing. And the Bible's really clear here that there is a spiritual milieu, a value system. He calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the things that really drive, you know, that resonate with the human heart. Pride, accomplishment, stuff, success. And these are things that are not spiritually neutral, according to the scripture. Even in the realm of ideas and the beliefs that people hold, Paul is insistent in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, that the beliefs that we have about reality, if that's not the way things really are, really lead to our destruction. And that truth is what sets us free, as Jesus says. And so we live in a world where we don't see the cause, the spiritual cause behind much of this. We do, however, see the effect. That largely, people in around the world and people in our culture, when it comes right down to it, fear the spiritual realm. Fear it because we don't understand it. Fear because we wonder if there isn't something here that God has for me that I'm really trying to keep at a distance. You know, it's just really hard oftentimes to engage people in a conversation about spirituality, about spiritual truth, and about spiritual reality. It's not neutral in the minds of most people. It's very threatening. Threatening because, you know, the reality is I got these beliefs. I don't have any idea where they came from. They don't hold up really under any kind of reasonable scrutiny. So better just to keep the whole discussion at arm's length. Just better not to think about it at all. We find that we're very confused as a culture about the question of spiritual things. You know, the vast majority of people in our culture are religious on some level. And poll after poll after poll has made it clear. You know, 95, 96% of Americans believe in God. Believe that there is such a social order and stuff like that. But so confused on this point. On this very important point. That I'm a spiritual being and that something about me is more than just nature. And that there's something beyond this life that waits for me. And yet I don't know what that is. Then there is confusion on this point. And so what do? Well, we just follow the butt in front of us. We conform. Well, you know, 300 million Americans can't be all wrong. I'll just believe what everyone else around me believes. You know, I don't advise that when it comes to your physical health, your social health, your psychological health, or any other thing. And those people wouldn't either. But why in our spiritual lives do we just feel like I'm going to have to go underground and not even think about these things? And the Bible says the reason for this is because there are spiritual persons working an agenda in human society and in human history, the very purpose of which is to drive a wedge further between ourselves and God. And so there is an agenda out there. And our world is not spiritually neutral. And there are beings that have a plan for our lives that is not God's plan for our life. That's the biblical point of view. Now you could say, well, I don't believe that. Okay. But that would be an interesting conversation as to why that is. But understand that unequivocally, this is the Bible's point of view. That we are spiritual people, that we live in a spiritually divided universe, and that we are not immune from these forces. Okay, so with that basic framework in mind then, let's get back into our text. Let's describe this a little bit. He says in verse 3 that this guy who had been under the control of this demonic legion, these personalities, it says that he dwelled among the tombs and no one was able to bind him anymore. That in verse 5, constantly, night and day, he screamed out that he was gnashing himself with stones. And so we have a little picture then of what does it look like not to be influenced, but actually to be controlled by this sinister, evil realm. And there are some things here. Y'all familiar with Faust, right? The guy who makes a deal with the devil, right? Sound familiar? Yeah. Okay, good. Just want to make sure we're reading off the same page here. You know, okay, devil, I'm prepared to relinquish some control of my life if you give to me what I want. That's a Faustian deal. And it's actually very interesting that when you get out and you look around at where these incredible spiritual phenomena really are taking place and can be observed, and I've seen this with my own eyes in India, that there's a common pattern here. That yes, we live in this spiritual world that is not neutral. That we are, in fact, influenced and we can be played by spiritual personalities, but we can also take it a step further and actually come under the direct control of these spiritual forces. And the common thread that holds us together is people in a place of real need or desire in their life that they cannot satisfy. And so they're prepared to go down to a temple and make a deal with the spirit. Hey, if you give me a husband, if you give me a child, I'll give you my life. If you give me power so that I can do what I want with my life, then I will give you my life. And there are people all over the world that in one degree or another are making these kinds of Faustian deals. And the consequence is what's being described here. That these spiritual personalities, they, okay, I'll take you up on that. And there is evidence then of unusual strength. In the case of this guy, no one could bind him. He was supernaturally strong. And there are people under the control of evil spirits, of demons, who have unusual strength in different areas of life. But there's also, like this man, a sort of progressive decline. That, you know, maybe at one point they were able to bind him. It said, the text makes it clear they weren't able to anymore, it says. And so over time, more and more, this man's life has come under the control of this malevolent spirit. And as that happens, the other part of the pattern, which just is almost universal, is that they become increasingly isolated from other people. And so this guy is living completely alone. And the person that I saw in India who had been possessed of a demon, you know, she was a person who was just not, she was in the village, but she was just absolutely not in the village at the same time. That there was just something so strange about this person. And that people could sense something weird and evil about her. They all kept their distance. She had no friends, no people around her. And all people who come under the influence of these spirits are people who are in pain. This guy is shouting, it says, day and night. Well, part of that could be the physical, because he's out there beating himself with stones and stuff like that. I guess that probably hurt. But there's also the emotional and the psychological pain of knowing and experiencing the presence of real personal evil in my life. And this man was enslaved. He wasn't free. He was enslaved. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that here is this guy at a place where few people get. He's possessed by the demonic world. But there is a whole range of spiritual influence that is not from God that draws people in this direction. And to not have the Spirit of God in our lives makes us susceptible to these broader influences, these values, these personalities and powers that are in our culture that draw us away from God and which rob us of our freedom, that rob us of relationship, that keep us in our pain, that is a progressive problem in our life. And I don't want to suggest for a minute that all of our psychological problems are the consequence of spiritual evil. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that to the extent that we have as the trajectory of our life is in making decisions that are all about not the things of God, but the things that I'm about, me, advantage for self, that this has the spiritual ability to create calluses in our hearts that enables us, that creates walls between ourselves and God. We feel completely insensate at a certain point to the whole spiritual realm. And that is a reality. It's not just psychology, there is more. And it's in that framework then that Jesus begins to involve himself in this man's life. In verse 6, this man who is possessed of these demons sees Jesus coming from afar, and a voice that is not his says in verse 7, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" God's adversary has good theology. It's so funny in the Gospels, everyone's thinking, now who is this Jesus? And boy, he's doing some wild things, and they're just not able to put the pieces together. Not the demonic realm. No, they get it. Boom. We know who you are. And so they're not naive. And so Jesus, they have a conversation, and so Jesus says, well, you know, who are you? What's your name? And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion is a group of Roman soldiers ranging from a couple thousand to several thousand. Man, this guy was like, how much more room is there in there for another? And this would be, of course, a very unusual circumstance. So Jesus engages the situation in verse 10. These demonic beings, they understand and they know they must yield to the authority of Christ. And so they aren't putting up a fight. They're rather making a request. They're saying, hey, why don't you send us into the pigs there? And why do they do that? No idea. Don't know. It is interesting, though, because the fact that these are pigs in Palestine suggests something, doesn't it? What does it suggest? Gentiles. Yes, exactly. Decapolis, in fact, is known to be an area where Gerizim is, where Gentiles predominantly live. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you want to go into the pigs, go into the pigs. And the pigs, being smarter than the demoniac, I guess, run into the lake and are drowned. So then in verse 15, the story goes on. They came to Jesus then, the herdsmen who are witnessing this whole thing. They're like, oh my God, our flock is gone. And by the way, it sure is amazing what happened to that guy. And they had observed the man who had been demon-possessed now sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. Wow. Big change, right? And that tells us something as well that we need to understand. That we don't have to live in fear of spiritual evil. We need to know that it's there. But as John says in 1 John 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're not advocating or suggesting here a life of fear, of understanding, yes, of fear, uh-uh. But what we need to understand is that God is about the work of restoration, spiritual restoration. And here's this guy who, and it couldn't get any worse than this guy. And Jesus, in a word, is able to restore him to freedom and to sanity. And I think there's something super comforting about this when we understand that our lack of freedom, that our lack of sanity has within it a component of spiritual reality, that this becomes very good news for us. That it is the goodness of God to provide for us what we need. And when we begin to pursue things that are not God, on our terms, and in that way find ourselves under the influence of spiritual personalities greater than ourselves, that we are in danger. That's the biblical point of view. We're not neutral. We're either pursuing God or we're breathing in the toxic fumes of a world system that is alienated from Him. And this passage is saying that, okay, that is the human condition. And God is able to restore us. God is a good God. God is able to provide real freedom from the things that have been binding us. You know, maybe for a lifetime. A lot of us, we walk around with that sense of depression. Just like the weight of everything is palpable. It's on our back. It holds us down. Some of us are really enslaved to a bitterness that we just project on every relationship around us. We're not free. And some of us have just learned to live out the values that dominate this culture. And so that we can't even conceive of success apart from a competitive posture in the business world, in academics, in whatever thing that is igniting our passions. And we're not free. And this passage teaches us that Jesus Christ brings freedom to the spiritually oppressed. Yeah, it's true. These problems, they're complex because human beings are complex. And they're sociological. And they're psychological. And in many cases, they are physical. But Jesus says, I've got freedom to bring at the core of your being, at the level of the spirit. And it is able to transform your life from the inside out. I think that's really beautiful. We might want to ask ourselves here, you know, just how much am I really free in the sense that the Bible describes this freedom, this ability, this capacity to enjoy God, to connect with Him, to be excited about the things that God wants to accomplish through us. And we may find that, you know, I don't experience those things. And we need to ask ourselves, what's driving you? What gets you going? What gets you up in the morning? What's your game plan, see? And it's at that place that we find so often that what's there is not this open heart that says, God, what really matters is just that you have your way in my life. No, we've got an agenda. And we would really like for God to fit into our agenda. But it's our agenda. What's driving you and where will that lead? If it's not the things of God, it's going to lead you to that place of bondage, of loneliness, of all these things that we see are characteristic of the effect of a spiritual world that is opposed to God. And God wants to bring us freedom. He has the power to restore our lives. And so, you know, it's a matter of just crying out to God. I am alienated from you. I'm energized by things that are not from you. And I sense within my own life just how screwed up that is. And how in bondage I am. God, will you make me free? The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ is all about freedom. To be able to just come before God and say, you know, I am bound up in my own private little universe that's going nowhere, that's distant from you, it's not from you. And I want to have that relationship with you. I understand that it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that all of the forces of hell have been destroyed, so that I can have open access and a real relationship, and I can have you in my life. And I want that for me. Thank you, God, for your cross that sets me free. And that's what God, that's all he's looking for. He's not asking for us to do better, to try harder, to be more religious. Nothing like that. Just to respond to his grace in our lives. And we will begin to see him at work transforming our lives. Well, it says in verse 20 that here this guy, he went away and because Jesus said, you know, no, you can't be one of my guys right now. Your place is at home. Your place is with your folks, with your people. And it says that in verse 20, he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things that Jesus did for him. And of course, everybody knew him there, right? You're that crazy guy up on the mountain. But he had changed. And everyone, it says, was amazed. So really, just to draw things to an end, what about this guy proclaiming in Decapolis the great things that Jesus did? That's the final apologetic. That's, you know, you can argue with, you know, is God there and are these things true? And we can argue our case one way or the other. And some of us can do that maybe more compellingly than others. But one thing you can't argue with. Here's a guy who was absolutely, totally screwed up. And now, he's sane and clothed. Now he's saying, and other people who were there who saw it said, it's because of Jesus of Nazareth and what he did. So, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, really. It's the evidence of a life that has been touched by God that just rings true. It resonates with our deep aspirations inside. It's something that can't be argued with because look, well, how do you explain this change? Man, I just sort of wonder, as people look in and witness our lives, are they seeing sane and clothed people? Well, hopefully so. But on a deeper level, you know what I'm saying. Are they seeing lives that are changing? Because this is evidence that really demands a verdict. And that's just such an important part of our communication. That's why Jesus wanted to keep this guy up in Decapolis. Everybody knew him. Everyone knew what he was about. And he wanted to leave this guy up there as a living testimony to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like he wants to do with you in your neighborhoods, in your place at work, in the relationships that you have with your family, stuff like that. As God begins to bring you into sanity and wholeness, you know, and we attribute that work to Jesus Christ, that's powerful evidence. That's a big part of our witness for Christ in the world. And finally, everyone was amazed, as people really are when they see the grace of God at work. Grace is pretty amazing. And they saw the transformation in this guy. And it would be easy to conceive, I'm sure it was true, that people had known him for a long period of time. And they saw his decline into completely uncontrollable spiritual madness. And some of us, most of us, have experienced the healing hand of God in our lives as he has brought us from the brink and he's brought us back to himself and he's clothed us and he's granted us sanity. And how amazing is the grace of God. So thankful for that. Let's pray together and then we'll have some discussion. Lord, just thank you that on the one hand, we don't have to fear spiritual personalities because we know that you are sovereign over them. And on the other, that we are not naive about the world that we live in and the real danger that exists. And help us, Lord, just to trust you, to lay ourselves open before you, and just to allow you, God, to touch our lives, to change us. Help us to experience how amazing is your grace. And just also, Lord, you know, there is a spiritual battle raging in the heart of all people as they contemplate, what does it mean for me to respond to the cross of Christ? There is a voice that's louder than the voice of our own thoughts that says, no, no. And the images of Christians that we think are absurd and so forth like that flood our thoughts and repulse us from moving forward. And yet there you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant all of us here tonight who've not yet in a personal way met you and have thanked you for the cross of Christ for them, that you would grant them that moment of clarity, that distance from their own fleshly, sinful nature that recoils in pride against you, and also of those spiritual beings that have so much at stake in keeping lost people apart from you. And that this could be the time for so many of us just to return to you and to experience your love and your mercy and your grace. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.